would turn with me in your Old Testaments to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 7. We'll be there for a little while this evening. Judges chapter 7. I think that most of us, to one degree or another, are somewhat familiar with the story of King Leonidas of Sparta and his 300 soldiers that he took with him to stand against Xerxes and Persia, and them fighting at Thermopylae, ultimately seeking to be the wall between the Persian Empire and Greece. And while they had others with them, they stood their ground and ultimately fought to the death. And that impressive battle and story of a historical account of sacrificial effort and bravery is etched in history. There's a movie that's been made of it, several movies that have been made from it, and a lot of individuals enjoy looking into that history and considering such an impressive story. But there's a biblical account that is even more impressive of 300 soldiers that fought for God, for his people, against those who oppressed them. And ultimately, contrary to what happened with Leonidas and Sparta at Thermopylae, they gained the victory. And that's found in Judges chapter 7. I think we're familiar with the book of Judges, and a phrase that we see throughout the book kind of describes the setting of the book. In Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if we read the first section of Judges in the first couple of chapters, we unveil the cycle that is seen in the Judges, where the men of Israel, after that generation had died, where Joshua was the leader, that generation arose that did not know God, and they began to do evil in the sight of God, so God would deliver them into hands of enemies, oppressors, for a period of time. And in their oppressive state, they would cry out to the Lord for his help, turn to the Lord. God would deliver up a judge or a deliverer, a redeemer for the people, one who would deliver them from the hands of the oppressors. Then they would turn back to God and be faithful to him for a short period of time, eventually being swayed by the nations that surrounded them and continued in idolatry and disobedience. And the cycle continues throughout the entire book of Judges. And so many accounts are given of these judges that God raised up and what was accomplished through them. In Judges chapter 6, 7, and 8, we read of the judge Gideon and what he did for God and the children of Israel. We read in chapter 6 of the oppression of the Midianites. In Judges chapter 6, in verses 1 through 6, it says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds, which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. Then they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor oxen nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." And like with all the other accounts in Judges, the cycle continues. And when they cried out, God brought up for them a judge who would deliver them, and ultimately, in an impressive fashion that we read of in Judges chapter 7, where a man named Gideon was chosen by God and with 300, simply 300 soldiers, defeated a people as described, as we just read, as numerous as locusts. I want to consider this account this evening and then make a few applications. I want us to note first when Gideon was chosen by God. This is also in the 6th chapter in verse 14. After they had cried out to the Lord, God delivered up Gideon for them as deliverer, as an angel of the Lord came to him. And in verse 14, through the angel of the Lord said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you?" And so Gideon said to him, "O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. This also follows a pattern that we see in Scripture, where God does not choose the mighty, God does not choose the great, God does not necessarily choose the wise, but He chooses who He wants to choose. And ultimately, many times, the person who is chosen would seem a bad choice through the wisdom of men. David is another example, Joseph another example, Moses another example, Abram another example. So many are given as examples, and that would follow through all the way to the Christ, who was of Nazareth, who would be chosen by God to do the most important thing in the history of the world. Gideon was chosen here, and we'll see and make connections as to why ultimately so the glory would go to God. But when Gideon was chosen, he wants to make sure that he is indeed one that has God in his favor or with him. So he said in verse 17, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." He'll do this again, and we'll look at it in a second. But what Gideon would go on to do is to make an offering to the Lord. And that offering was consumed with fire, so he was convinced that the Lord indeed was with him. And then the Lord began his process of delivering Israel through the hand of the judge Gideon. He told Gideon to go and destroy the altar of Baal that was in that area where the Midianites and Amalekites were. Gideon went by night, destroyed the altar, and the next day the men of the city saw what had happened and inquired who had done this, and Gideon was exposed. And so they gathered around against Gideon and camped against the land of Israel and the people of Israel, both the Gideonites and the Amalekites, or not Gideonites, the Midianites. Gideon is the one they encamped against. And the Spirit of the Lord was with Gideon, as he had promised. Gideon blew a trumpet, and other individuals gathered around Gideon, not just individuals of Israel, but other people that God gave for him in his favor. Once again, in chapter 6 and verses 36 through 40, Gideon wanted to make sure that God was with him, so he requested God to show him and reassure him. Gideon said to God in verse 36, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung out the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on all the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. And so God is making sure Gideon has that confidence and reaffirms Gideon in his presence through that miracle. Chapter 7 is where we see the impressive feat of God and his people through the judge of Gideon. And Judges 7 in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Jerubbaal," that is Gideon, "and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" And so we go back to the very choice of Gideon, where he said, remember, in chapter 6 and in verse 15, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house." And God still sees that there's too much there. He doesn't want Israel to think, after the Midianites are overthrown and they are delivered, that they did it by themselves. He wants to make sure that there is no way around it, that the only way victory was gained was through the hand of the Lord. So he begins to reduce the men. He has so many men that are behind Gideon that Gideon could take into battle, but God says there are too many. So first he says, "If anyone is fearful, let him leave." And the number is reduced from 32,000 down to 10,000. Still the Lord says there's too many. In verse 4, this is what the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." And what actually occurred was that those men went down to the water to drink, and the ones who lapped like the dog would go with Gideon into battle, and the ones who got down on their knees to drink would not. And the number was reduced from 10,000 down to 300. The Lord said in verse 7 to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hands. Let all the people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Once again, after God had reduced the people and only intended to save Israel by Gideon and those 300 men, Gideon sought more reassurance. God had indicated that Midian has been given into your hand, go down and take them. But if you need a little more reassurance, go down with your servant Purah and make sure that you hear what they say. And so once again, through a miracle, God would reassure Gideon that he was one that had God on his side. Notice in verses 13 and 14 through 15 what had happened. Then his companion answered and said, rather in verse 13, when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent, struck it so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And it was so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped and returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hands. And so through a dream and an interpretation of a dream like we see in other places, God reaffirmed to Gideon that he was indeed with him. Then Gideon took action. Gideon didn't just assume that things would happen out of nowhere and over the night. Gideon understood that God delivered him or raised him up as a deliverer and that God would work through him as he complied with God. So he took action and he gathered those 300 men. He divided them into three sections, three groups of 100, and gave them orders. Essentially what they would do is trick the Midianites and the Amalekites into thinking that there were more than just 300. And we can see how such caused chaos, and ultimately God defeated them by allowing them to defeat themselves. I want us to read this very, very quickly in verses 16 through 25 of Judges chapter 7. Judges 7 and verse 16 says, then he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch. And when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you shall also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outposts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout all the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah and Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. Then Gideon sent messengers throughout all the mountains of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. That account leaves nothing left as an explanation other than God gave them victory. And we can see it in an impressive fashion. To the degree that such confusion was fomented in the enemy's minds that they began even to slaughter themselves as the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp in verse 22. There's a lot of applications that can be made with such an impressive account of victory ensured and given and ultimately secured by the Lord to the hands of the Israelites. I want to make a few. Firstly, I want us to notice and be impressed by the fact that God's strength, as we see in 2 Corinthians 12, is made perfect in weakness. Remember what God did with the Israelites and those men that were given Gideon to ultimately defeat the Midianites. They started out with 32,000 men, reduced them down to 10,000 men, and as if that was not enough of a reduction, God reduced it from 10,000 down to 300. Now, through man's wisdom, anyone who is not familiar with God and how he works with his people and ultimately how he delivers his people, there would be a question of whether God was trying to sabotage the Israelites, whether he was trying to cause them to fail, whether he was just kind of toying with them. But the reality is God wanted them to make sure that they would know who it is that had the power to gain this victory. Remember in verse 2 of Judges 7, the people who are with you, the Lord said, are too many for me to give to the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. The fact of the matter is, so many times in Scripture we see recorded that the strength of the Lord is manifested in the weakness of men. Whether it be men who are few, like in Judges 7, or simply men who do not have strength in and of themselves that God uses to his own glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we see one of those cases with the Apostle Paul, a passage that we're familiar with and can gain great courage from. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, after the Apostle spoke of some revelations and visions he had been given by the Lord, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's a situation where the devil was trying to afflict Paul with whatever it was, the thorn in the flesh. The scripture is not clear about it, and it's really not important. Because this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and men can conjecture about it, it was causing Paul trouble to the extent that not out of a lack of faith, but really if we think about it, a strength of faith, turned to the one that could actually help him and pled with the Lord not once, not twice, but three times that it would depart from him. And God gave him, Jesus gave him such an impressive statement. Wait a second, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And he kind of gives a commentary on that. My strength is made perfect in weakness. What we understand is that the crux of the grace is the cross, and the crux of the cross is redemption. The grace is the divine favor given from God to man, and the ultimate favor emphasized throughout the entire Bible is redemption from sins through the death of God's Son and the blood, which is the propitiation for our sins. Essentially what Jesus is telling Paul, whatever this thorn in the flesh is that seems to be hindering you from carrying out your job as an apostle, hindering you from living for Christ, just making your life more difficult, it's actually something as a negative that God can take and make a positive. What if Gideon had from the start only 300 men? Certainly God would have been able to ensure the victory, but God kind of made it more emphasized to him when they started with 32,000 and now they're down to 300. I'm going to show you what I can do for you. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling the Apostle Paul. There are so many times in our lives where we come to a realization of some weakness. Maybe it's a weakness in our flesh, a physical ailment, something that's wrong with us, an illness, or maybe it's just something that happened to those of our loved ones, a death in the family, an individual that has fallen away, a strife in a relationship, whatever it may be. Or maybe it's with work. Maybe it's with just something else, secular, a setting apart from spiritual matters that's really a messenger of Satan to really make our lives more difficult. The fact of the matter is, while that may in and of itself be negative, what God desires us to do is actually delight in that. Not to the degree that we're individuals who delight in harm, that we're masochists, that we think that asceticism is some spiritual quality, that we cause ourselves pain and do without things just because we're doing without things, thinking that somehow that draws us closer to God. In Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul condemned such. Don't let anyone give you these regulations. They have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, but they're really of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. But it's a delight in these trials, a delight in these tribulations, a delight in these afflictions, understanding that whenever we're at our lowest, that's when we appreciate the grace of God the most. And it's not that we can't always appreciate the grace of God, and that's a consistency that we must have in our faith, so that when times do get rough, we do have the strength through God to endure. Like we preached on last Sunday, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul says, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. If things are good, I can do all things through Christ. If things are bad, I can do all things through Christ. It's Him who strengthens me. And it's the same thing with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. My grace is sufficient for you. And that's why Paul says, I most gladly would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. There's an impressive quality to an individual who can remain steadfast in faith when times are just terrible. Doesn't seem anything's going with that person. And what the world will see is the power of Christ working in him. And ultimately what that is, it's the power of the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, because Christ was raised from the dead. And through his blood that washes away our sins and his victory over death and his own resurrection as the first fruits, we're given that same hope. And that motivates us. That transforms an individual that is convinced by it. And when times are good, that's great. But it's when times get so bad that when push comes to shove and our faith is truly tested, if we maintain that faith in Christ, that the power of God is most manifest. That it's most completed, not perfected in the sense of it was lacking before, but you see it in its most complete form when times are just bad. Yet we still have faith in God, and we allow that hope of the resurrection to push us through. The apostle paints a picture of this in regard to his ministry in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians when he says this of himself and the other apostles, and we can really apply it to ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul says this, but we have this treasure, that is the gospel truth and the ministry of it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Notice this, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. It's not that when we're not suffering persecution or we're not suffering in some way that the life of Jesus can't be manifested in our bodies. But when we are hard pressed and when we are perplexed, when all of those things are going wrong, then in our faith, that power of Christ can be manifest to a greater degree. He says in verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And he kind of comments on that in verses 13 through 15. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. That's really a commentary on chapter 12. Essentially what Paul is saying is, I don't care how much is happening to me, how hard it may get, how much I'm being persecuted. I have nowhere to lay my head. It's so difficult carrying out this call of apostleship. It doesn't matter how difficult it may get, because as difficult as it gets, that's when we really see the power of the gospel working in them. And the power of the resurrection that is manifest there, because we believe what God has promised, therefore we continue to speak. That's manifest in accounts like Acts 4 through 5, when Peter and John were told not to preach in the name of Jesus any longer, but they said we ought to obey God rather than men. We know that he was resurrected, gained the victory, and is now commanding us at the right hand of God, and you can do anything you want to me, but I believe him, and therefore I will speak the gospel. And it's the same thing with us. And there's so many applications we can make specifically. But know this, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Whenever things are difficult, we can still rely upon God, and he will get us through that. And he'll be glorified because of it. Which leads us to our next point. The glory always belongs to God. It doesn't matter what we've accomplished. Doesn't matter how many individuals give us compliments about our accomplishments, and praise us for the things that we've done in the kingdom, regardless of what it is, whether it's preaching the gospel or just being a good neighbor and being involved in the leadership of the worship assembly, whatever it is. And it's fine to give compliments and all of these kinds of things, but what we need to do as servants of Christ is to maintain humility and always direct the glory to God. That's what God said in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. He doesn't want them to say, "My own hand has saved me," or else they'll claim glory for itself against me. He wants the glory. He deserves the glory. And that's why salvation is the way it is. We can't save ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. But we're only justified by God by faith in Christ's blood. This was a problem with the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verses 6 through 7, we read of it. When Paul says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Notice this. "For who makes you differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it?" The context is speaking of those who were divided. Some say, "I'm of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ," seen in chapter 1. And they were following these men as if they were philosophers and very well could have been preaching themselves and being those who bore the word of Christ in the assembly at Corinth, and thought because they were following after Paul, because they thought they were after Apollos or Cephas or Christ, they were better than all these other individuals. Maybe they had a talent of speaking or a depth of understanding and wisdom. But God exposes them, says, "Wait a second. You didn't achieve any of this. What do you have that you didn't receive? You got it from God. If we have a talent, if we have an ability, if we have wisdom, if we have knowledge, if we have something we can bring to the table, it's ultimately coming from God, and glory should always be directed to Him." This was especially a problem in Corinth regarding spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, we read about them. And the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, makes these points. "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all." And in verse 11, he says, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." The gift that individuals in Corinth were so prideful about was the gift of tongue speaking. Essentially, though, what Paul is saying through the Spirit is that those who can speak in tongues just because God decided to give you that gift. So why do you boast against these people who can only have the gift of interpreting tongues or the gift of prophecy or the gift of healings? Not one is better than the other. Certainly not one individual is better than the other, because this is what God has said. "I gave it to you. You did not achieve it." Glory belongs to God. The glory belongs to the Spirit who gave that. This was Paul's perspective as an apostle in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. He said this of himself, "For I am least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." You know, we could say a lot about the Apostle Paul that really would elevate him above other apostles. We don't read about most of the apostles in the New Testament. We read about a select few in a multitude of accounts, especially of Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. But Paul says this, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Glory goes to God. He's working through me. Philippians 2 and verse 12 says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it also says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." Remember in Luke chapter 17, when the apostles requested an increase of faith, Jesus told them about faith and its nature. In one of those verses, I believe it's verse 10 of Luke 17, he says, "When you have done what you were commanded to do, simply say, 'We have done what we have been commanded to do.'" God is working through us. And as Christians, we need to maintain humility and always direct that glory to God. Here's a very interesting thing that I noticed in the account of Judges chapter 7. Remember when Gideon sought more assurance that God would use him and these 300 men to defeat the Midianites? That he heard that dream and he heard its interpretation, and the interpretation was this: "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon and the son of Joash, a man of Israel, and to his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." What was his reaction to this? It says in verse 15 that so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshiped. That's profound. Sometimes as Christians, we get wrapped up in this idea that worship is a command, and that's why we worship. We worship God because we're commanded to worship. That's certainly the case. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It speaks of willful sin after that, which gives the implication not only that the worship assembly is a command of God, obviously, that is enforced in the New Testament, but that to forsake the assembly is to willfully sin. But that's not why we should just gather to worship. That's part of it. It plays into it. It's an obedience that we render unto God as we come to the assembly to worship. But we ought to worship God like Gideon fell down and worshiped God for his immense favor, for his deliverance, for his grace. That's why we come to worship. And that's why there's never a valid reason to ask the question, how often should I come to worship? Do I have to come Sunday night as well as Sunday morning? Do I have to come Wednesday night? When a gospel meeting rolls around, how many nights do I have to come to the gospel meeting? Because the individual who can truly relate to what God has done for them by His grace and the sacrifice of Christ, who looks back on their past self as being lost in the darkness of sin without hope in God in the world, but now they're brought into Christ and have that hope of heaven, will necessarily and naturally properly react by worshiping God. That's the only way. The one who can truly look into the Scriptures and understand them and it resonates with them and that faith grows, worships not because they are simply commanded to worship, but they worship because they burst forth in thanksgiving and praise. They love God and what He's done for them. Have you ever given a gift to someone or done a favor for someone only for a thank you to be lacking? Doesn't that irritate us? And that's just a small degree of this. God has given us the gift of His Son. Christ has given us the gift of His life and His blood. And we should be expected to worship Him for the favor He's shown us. We see an example of this in John chapter 9. We remember the man who was healed of blindness that he had from birth at the pool of Siloam, that Jesus spat in the dirt, anointed his eyes with the clay. And then after that occurred, and Jesus anointed his eyes with the clay, he went to that pool of Siloam and he washed in it. He received his sight, but he didn't know who it was. He heard the voice, but he didn't know who it was that did this. He couldn't see. And afterward, Jesus appeared to him after he had been excommunicated from the synagogue. And this is the account in John 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Can you imagine never seeing at all? Not just legal blindness where you're seeing fuzziness, or he couldn't see at all. And Jesus healed that, and now he could see. And now he finds out who it was that healed him. And not only that, all the implications, if we study the context, we can see that this man understands this is at the very least a prophet of God who did this. And then to realize by Jesus' words that Jesus is the Son of God, his reaction to the favor that Jesus showed him was worship. That's how it should be with us. When we fail to assemble, when we decide to do other things rather than worship, we ultimately do what Hebrews chapter 10 says. We count the blood of the covenant a common thing. We trample the Son of God underfoot. We show a lack of appreciation for the favor God has shown us. Instead, we should have the attitude reflected in the Psalms. Psalm 117 in two verses shows us what our worship attitude should be. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud Him, all you peoples. Why? Why are we doing this? Because He commanded us? No, that's not the reason He's going to give. For His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 118 continues the thought, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, His mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, His mercy endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord now say, His mercy endures forever." That's why we come to worship. Because we have a heart full of thanksgiving, And the best way to express it is in worship to our God, to fall at His feet, to kiss at His feet, to laud His name, to magnify Him and praise Him. Two more points. One is, as we see in Judges chapter 7 and verse 21, that in order for us to be successful as the people of God, every man must stand in his place. Remember, out of the 300 soldiers that were given Gideon to gain this victory over the Midianites, he divided them into three groups of 100, and he gave them a command ultimately to surround the camp of the Midianites and the Amalekites, and at the same time break their pitchers, exposing the torches, where Gideon would wake, or the Midianites would wake up to the sound of the shout of their voices, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and they would essentially come to the conclusion that they're surrounded. What are we going to do? They're surrounded. And in that chaos and everyone running around, they would mistake each other for enemies and start slaughtering each other as the Lord set the swords of themselves against each other. But what was necessary to take place, as Gideon is giving them instruction, is recorded in Judges 7:21. And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. Every man stood in his place. The way that this would be accomplished is that all of those torches were standing around the camp. There was no void anywhere. There was no gap. And the conclusion that those Midianites would reach is that we are surrounded. And it's not just 300. Who knows how many are behind those torches? The reason it was successful, other than, you know, God working through them, is that every man stood in his place. The church will grow. The church will prosper. The church will multiply in number and be magnified and strengthened in faith if every man stands in his place. This is the will of God in Ephesians 4 and verse 16 regarding edification, that the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Every part. Every man must stand in his place. Your place may not be preaching. Your place may not be leading in worship, as you are a female and the scripture condemns such. Your place may be something completely different, but we all have a place. Every part should do its share. An example of this is given in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. The apostle Paul writes, "For I say, through the grace given to me, everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." This is not redundancy by the Apostle Paul. He is simply saying, can you bring something to the table? Then are you bringing it to the table? Do you have an ability to teach? Are you teaching? Do you have an ability to lead singing? Are you leading singing? Do you have an ability to wait around the table? Are you waiting around the table? Do you have an ability to show up when the assembly comes together for the worship of God, to edify the saints, then be there? You have an ability to help out and serve one another. Are you helping out and serving one another? Do we have a gift? Do we know our gifts? Are we using our gifts? Remember what Jesus said of Mary when she broke that very costly oil of spikenard and anointed Jesus for burial? In Mark 14 and verse 8, he said, "She has done what she could." The question is, are we doing what we can? We must stand in our place if we are to have success in this place. And last but definitely not least, in Judges chapter 7, we see that the victory belongs to the Lord, and it is certain that there is victory in God. In verse 14 of Judges chapter 7, when the interpretation of the dream was given in the camp of the Midianites, this was its interpretation. "There is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." God had not ultimately gained the victory yet. The battle was yet to be fought, but the prophecy was certain. God has given Midian into the hands of Gideon. There is nothing that they could do. The victory was set. It was certain. And the same kind of language is given for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Something that is already secured. You can bank on it. You can put all your eggs into this basket. You can put all your hope into this. You can have all your confidence in this victory in Jesus. In the context of the resurrection, this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now with this certainty of victory, he says these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not vain in the Lord. Brethren, our labor is not vain in the Lord, because the victory is certain. Have you ever had a time in your life where you've been working for something, putting forth all your effort and time and resources only to fail in the end and it doesn't pan out the way you thought it would? Your work and your efforts were in vain. They didn't result in victory. Whatever it may be, whether it was working for a job or working for a degree or working in a physical fitness goal, whatever it may be, maybe we put all our effort to it and we didn't see the results we wanted. Jesus says that won't happen. Stand steadfast in the Lord and you will gain victory. And with that, the strength of God comes, like we made our first point. The power of Christ is made perfect in our weakness. In Romans 8 and verse 18, Paul said this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's going to happen. And if we aren't in the Lord, we'll miss out. But if we are in the Lord, it doesn't matter what happens on this side of eternity. If we are faithful, we will gain the victory. There are so many other points that we could draw from Judges chapter 7 and that particular account of the Lord gaining victory through Gideon and those 300 men. But I hope that these have been beneficial to you and encouraging to you. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you need to understand, as Gideon and Israel needed to understand, that victory is only secured in the Lord. That without the blood of Christ, without being baptized for the remission of your sins, obeying the gospel and coming to that righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. And so if you haven't done that this evening, we extend to you the invitation to do so. If there's any other spiritual need that we can assist you with this morning or this evening, we invite you as well to come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.